Pastor Mike Kelly begins his sermon series from Hebrews with the supremacy of Christ the Son.
Good morning, Gateway Church. Glad to be with you and glad to be worshiping with you this morning. Turn, if you would, in your scriptures to the book of Hebrews. And as threatened last week, we're going to begin to unpack this text. And I was sharing in the first hour, I feel pretty inadequate. When you think about the content that's before us and just the richness and the majesty, it's really something. So we'll do a slice at it, and we'll try to make some application and hopefully bring some encouragement. But this is just a fantastic book, and I've been really excited to study it and to have the opportunity to proclaim it before you. Last week, we made an introduction to the book, as you know. And we emphasize in that introduction the supremacy of Christ, which is our morning's theme as well. It'll be obvious in these opening verses. So with no further ado, I'm going to read these verses, and we're going to begin our study of this book. So this is God's Word. This is His holy Word given for our encouragement and for our edification. And this morning it tells us of the supremacy of God's Son. It's Hebrews 1, verse 1, reading through verse 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And I know I'm stopping in the middle of a sentence, but we're going to save the supremacy of the Son over the angels for next week and hopefully handle that in one time spent together. So this morning, you see, is densely packed. It is rich. It is laden with encouraging spiritual calories. And if our minds are properly attuned to the truth that we just heard, it should fill us with a sense of awe and of wonder. Christ is unique. Christ is majestic. He is powerful. He is excellent. That's what these verses reveal, and much more. So it's going to be very ambitious in the space of 45 minutes or so to kind of do a nickel tour on these seven statements. But here they are, seven mind-blowing statements that attest to the supremacy of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're in our text. So for those of you who like to write such things down, this will be the structure of our time. I'll give them to you. And they're just taken right out of the text. It's just as clear as can be. But the first is, Christ is the final and greatest prophet. Opening two verses. Christ is the final and greatest prophet. Secondly, Christ is the heir and owner of all things. First little chunk of verse 2, I'm calling it 2A. 2B is Christ is the creator of all things. 2B again, Christ is the creator of all things. Fourthly, the first part of verse 3, Christ is the radiance of God's glory. So again, Christ is the radiance of God's glory. Fifthly, Christ is the exact imprint of God's nature. The exact imprint of God's nature. Sixthly, third part of verse 3, Christ upholds the universe by His power. So again, Christ upholds the universe by His power. And then lastly, Christ alone makes purification for our sin. Christ alone making purification for our sin. First half of verse 4 there. So with no further ado, let's look at the first observation, that being Christ is the final and greatest prophet. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. I wasn't going to share this, but I decided I would. By His Son in the original is by Son. By Son. It's attesting the eternal sonship of Christ. Christ wasn't created. He took upon himself a body of flesh. So just keep those little particulars and distinctions in mind, because there's a lot of mystery associated with incarnation in Christ and sonship and that whole discussion of the subordination within the members of the Godhead. They're high thoughts and lofty thoughts and not thoughts that can be in all ways apprehended and grasped by our fallen little brains, but we should be thinking about these things. Nevertheless, he has spoken by Son is a better rendering of this text. But consider with me for a few minutes or moments the work of prophets, which is our opening idea. Prophets are men that God had chosen with some intentionality to reveal God's will and to reveal God's ways and how they are to respond to God's will and his ways. Prophets were given that we might have information from God concerning the things of God, concerning our lives and how we properly live them. God is not a silent God. He is a God who has spoken many times and in many ways, the text says. He has not been a miser with regard to revealing of knowledge concerning himself. And it goes all the way back to ancient times. Ancient times, God has been speaking to his image bearers. I'll give you a few examples. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 3, speaking to Moses, and you read these amazing words, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He, being Moses, looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and it was not consumed." Quite a sight. In 1 Kings chapter 19, God speaks to Elijah with the voice, the text says, the sound of a low whisper. God speaking to his man, to his prophet. Again, in Isaiah 6, and there's this incredible scene where God speaks to Isaiah through the means of a vision, and he commissions his prophet to, quote, "Go and say to this people." And what was it Isaiah was to say? The message of God to his people. Commissioning his prophet, cleansing his prophet, bringing him to that task. And then to illustrate some of the diversity of God speaking and the way he goes about it, he speaks to Amos through a basket of summer fruit in Amos 8. Isn't that something? Through a basket of summer fruit. For Ezekiel, God spoke in this way. The heavens opened and he, Ezekiel, saw visions of God while he was sitting with the exiles. We read in that text, "The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal." Even in exile, God spoke to his prophets. The Lord, he speaks, he spoke through the lips of all of his prophets, to Jeremiah, to Daniel, to Joel, all the others with whose names you're familiar with. All these prophets, God has spoken to them. God has given the prophets. The prophets are a blessing. God has used the prophets that you and I might know his will. God has spoken many ways. He's spoken by angels. He's spoken by dreams. He's spoken by visions. He spoke through a pillar of fire. He spoke by cloud and smoke. He spoke even through the mouth of a donkey. God has spoken in so many ways to us. In the occasions or the venue for his speaking are as multiplied as his means. He spoke in Ur of the Chaldees. He spoke in Babylon. He spoke in Egypt. He spoke in Canaan. He's spoken in other places. Most importantly, he spoke to you and me through the ministry of the Spirit when Christ was revealed through the preached word. He spoke to us. And we are in all sorts of places, scattered all over this green earth that he's given us. God is not limited in his means of expression. That's the historical abundant witness of the Scripture. So the point that we're making this morning should be abundantly clear to all of us, that God, according to the unknown author of the Hebrews, God has spoken finally, decisively, definitively in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's being said to us. It is the revelation of the Son. It is the words from his mouth. It is the witness of the passion that he endured on our behalf. These things speak comprehensively with finality, all those things that God would have fallen man to know, what man needs to know. And he says, this speech, this speaking has occurred in these last days, which we are in. This is that new age, the church age, begun at the incarnation, to be concluded at a glorious second advent, where Christ will come in risen glory and power and judge the heavens and the earth with finality. This is the age where the law of the Lord is being written a life at a time on the human heart, where the elect are being gathered in, and each conversion represents this precious, powerful indwelling of the Holy Spirit who will keep and carry his own to glory. The age of the church. And we're part of that. We are the fruits, you and I who know Christ. We are that witness. We are that ultimate revelation of the power of the revelation of God, and that he changes the human heart, draws and woos and brings him to himself. God has spoken. And what God has said is, believe in the Son. This is my will for you. Believe and you will live. Reject and you will die. Eternally so. God has spoken to us by his Son. We could say so much more, but let's go to the second observation. Christ is the heir and owner of all things. And that's what the text says, whom he appointed the heir of all things. That truth is found in the Psalms and in other places, but I'll read a little bit from Psalm 2, where the psalmist says, I will tell the decree. This is God's will, God's plan, God's purposes. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. This is Christ the Son. This is the decree. The Son is the heir. One commentator wrote this, heir of all things is a title of dignity and shows that Christ has a supreme place in all the mighty universe. His exaltation to the highest place in heaven after his work on earth was done did not mark out, catch this now, did not mark out some new dignity, but his re-entry to his rightful place. He's the heir. It's all his. It's always been his. Even when pinned to the cross, pouring out his life for our benefit, it was still his. I love Philippians 2, saying of our Lord, that though, quote, he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ is not a lesser member of the triune God. Christ willingly relinquished for a season his divine privileges and prerogatives. He willingly laid down his life on behalf of his own. But yet he is still the righteous heir. He is the owner of all. And being that the third observation will be that Christ is the creator of all things, is it unreasonable for us to believe that following his passion, that Christ would regain his possession of all that's his? Is that not his right to reclaim what he owns, what he made? And he is indeed the rightful inheritor of the fullness of the cosmos, all that is, all that we see. So let's, with no further ado, go to that third observation. Christ is the creator of all things. And our text tells us this, through whom also God created the world. Christ is the means, the instrumentality that God was pleased to appoint to create all that we see. God the Father has created all things through the instrumentality of God the Son. And that preposition through preserves the thought that God is ultimately the creator of all that we see, but He is pleased to create that which we see through the Son. Excuse me. In John chapter 1, opening three verses, you know these words, and boy, they're rich, and boy, they're encouraging, and boy, they speak truth. In the beginning was the Word, Christ. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So with God and was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things, not a few things, not some things, all things were made through Him, through Christ, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Do we get it? Did He want us to understand the creative talent, genius, ability, power of Christ? In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, we read these words, "Yet for us, there's only one God the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." You can unpack that with clear and definitive detail. Tell me about it. This is rich and it's mysterious and it's just beyond us, and yet there are parts of it that we can apprehend and find incredible encouragement from, filling our souls with wonder. And there's more. Colossians 1:16. Jeff will get us there soon. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, "For by Him, Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." Scripture corroborates itself wonderfully. God's Word has spoken with authority. The Father has been pleased to use the eternal Son as the agent through whom all that is seen or will ever be seen has come into being. Just clap your hand over your mouth and wonder at these things. Fourth observation, Christ is the radiance of God's glory. Verse 3, first part, He is the radiance of the glory of God. Morris and Burdick in their Expositor's Bible Commentary say this: "There is ambiguity in the Greek term, which may mean radiance, a shining forth because of brightness within, or reflection, a shining forth because of brightness without." So He's either glowing out or He's being reflected. Jesus is thus spoken of as the outshining of the brightness of God's glory, or as the reflection of that glory. In either case, we see the glory of God in Jesus, and we see Him as it really is. That's really something, isn't it? The glory of God. That's quite a thought as well. God's glory, what is it? Well, here's my attempt to define it a little bit so we can wrap our eyes around it. It finds its origin in that Greek term doxa, and it finds its origin in the Hebrew term kavod, literally heaviness, weightiness, or in possession of riches or power or high position. When Moses asked the Lord to show him His glory in Exodus 33, what he was asking for was this: "God, would you give me a definitive sign of your presence, that indeed your imprimatur is upon me, your call is upon me to go and be the prophet to the people?" In other words, Moses is looking for a little encouragement. "Can you just wrap your arm around me for a second, Lord, and just show me a little bit more of yourself? Because I'm a little worried about this task." Excuse me. He was hopeful that God's powerful presence would be His support, His confirmation, His encouragement, that indeed God's pleasure was upon Him to be the divinely sent prophet to Israel. But remember how God responded to that request. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy in whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. When you hear words like that, you kind of got to go, whoa. Let's just take a moment here and think about that. I can't see your face, Lord. So you remember what happened? The Lord passed by Moses after he hidden him in the cleft of the rock. And he hid him there because he'd be consumed by that glory. Consumed in an instant by that heaviness or weightiness or that resplendent beauty, purity of God. There had to be a buffer between a sinful man and a holy God. God provided that buffer. And then Moses received his encouragement. The Lord came by. Moses was graciously confirmed, seeing God's hind parts. He realized, yes, indeed, I'm the prophet to the people. Thank you, Lord. And so he comes down from Mount Sinai, and he's got the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. Ten Commandments, tablets on stone. And then the people of Israel saw Moses, and remember how the text says, they were afraid because the skin of his face shone. And it freaked them out. And the text tells us in Exodus 34 that whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. So he spoke face to face in some fashion, not fully face to face, I'm sure. But he spoke to him. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would once more put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Again, much mystery. Calvin gives us a little insight. He says, Moses was distinguished from the other prophets that God spake to him face to face. God was more intimately revealed afterwards to Moses, not indeed that he beheld his glory in its perfection, but because in comparison with others, he went beyond them all. What Calvin just said in his archaic speech is this. Moses didn't see all of the Lord. He saw part. But he saw more than any of the other prophets did. That's what Calvin is saying. So, you go, big deal. How does that affect me? What does the New Testament say about my current view or the vision I'm allowed to or prescribed to see as I think about God? What should I be thinking about God? How do I see him? Well, Hebrews is telling us. So 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of who? Jesus Christ. Oh, this is so encouraging. So very much we could say with regard to this, but a few comments, just a few. So where the Israelites would have been consumed in an instant by the unshielded, fully orbed view of the Lord, you and I who have been converted, who indeed have been given Christ in our hearts, may have that same encouragement and confirmation of the goodness of the Father and that attestation of his power that Moses sought. And we have that whenever we consider the realities of Christ's work in forgiving our sin and paying in his person our deserved penalty. We have that same exact function. Blessing, gift, when we consider Christ in our hearts. Christ, the very glory of God, in the face of Christ, revealed to our hearts. Oh, this is access. This is intimacy. This is the destruction of walls and the barriers that sin gives us. This is freedom. This is joy. This is fellowship. This is comfort. That's what all these things give us as believers. We know whose we are. We know the sacrifice has been given. We know we are accepted in the beloved. We have access to our holy heavenly Father, and our sin will never again deny us that access. This is what Christ has done. You know that if you try to approach the Father without the work of the Son, you'll be consumed in an instant, right? Jesus is the rock. He's our shelter. His blood has covered our sin. Guarantees our acceptance. He's our shield. God in flesh, paying our penalty, purchasing our redemption. Colossians 3 verse 4 tells us that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. We'll be part of that because our life has appeared and our life has given His life for our life that we can live forever. There is no glory for us outside of the work of the Son. There is only pain and sorrow and agony and separation and a real place the Bible calls hell. No glory for you and me there. All glory for us in the Son, in heaven, with Christ. Fifth observation. Christ is the exact imprint of God's nature. And that's exactly what the text says. The exact imprint of His nature. And what does that mean? I think it means this, and I stole this from my ESV study Bible because it's good. The Son is that glorious light of God. Jesus is the full and definitive representation, the exact imprint, that Greek term character, the exact imprint of God's real being or His nature. The Son is identical in substance to God, being Himself fully God in all attributes and all abilities. The Son is exactly like the Father. Read the New Testament. You see the works of God and God alone, and a power that's just displayable only if that entity is God, and the Son has all power, all attributes, all abilities, as does God. Colossians describes Him in this way, our King Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. It's an amazing expression. In 2:9, we read, "For in Him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Christ, by virtue of His incarnation, expresses God in flesh. The incarnation gives us a picture of God and who He is. And while we know God to be spirit, the Son is God in flesh. I know these are difficult concepts. But some clarity can be given as you read more of the Scriptures that speak to this. The Apostle John tells us, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." That's Christ. Christ reveals God. God the Son reveals God the Father. And so Jesus rightly states, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." John 14:9. Only Jesus could say, "Before Abraham was, I am." Only Jesus could say, "I and the Father are one of the same substance," is what the original is saying. They're made of the same stuff, if such stuff can be quantifiable. And only God or God-man can uphold the universe by His power. Only a powerful God can do such a thing. And that's, again, exactly what our text says. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Back to Colossians for a quick second, 1:17. "And He, Christ, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." We're going to have some fun with this, I think. So not only has our Lord Jesus created the universe we live in, but He also sustains, preserves it, holds it, even at this moment. In other words, He's a cosmic superglue that keeps it all from flying apart. And so a little bit of fun for us this morning. John MacArthur quotes a scientist, D. Lee Chestnut, from his book, The Atom Speaks. I've used this before, but I had to use it again today. And here that author tries to describe the puzzle of why the nucleus of an atom remains constructed, connected together. This is really something. So he writes, quote, "Consider the dilemma of the nuclear physicist when he finally looks in utter amazement at the pattern he had now drawn of the oxygen nucleus." Stay with me now. He writes, "For here are eight positively charged protons closely associated together within the confines of this tiny nucleus. And with them are eight neutrons, a total of 16 particles. Eight positively charged, eight with no charge. Earlier physicists had discovered that like charges of electricity and like magnetic poles repel each other. And unlike charges or magnetic poles attract each other." Y'all with me? Okay. "In the entire history of electrical phenomena and electrical equipment has been built up on these principles known as Coulomb's law of electrostatic force and the law of magnetism." I'm not sure I pronounced that right, but that's my best shot. So the author goes, what was wrong? What holds a nucleus together? Why doesn't it fly apart? And therefore, why do not all atoms simply fly apart? More to come. In the 20s and 30s, if you study the history of such things, powerful atom smashers were used to fire protons into the cells, into the nuclei of atoms. And those experiments gave scientists information about the powerful forces that hold protons together within the nucleus of that cell. And they call this powerful force, quote, strong nuclear force, unquote. They don't have an explanation for why it exists. But we understand the consequences, right? Everything in the world is potentially explosive if this force is removed. So back to our scientist, Dr. Chestnut. Then he quotes a physicist at Bell A&T Laboratories, and that physicist agrees, and he says, quote, "You grasp what this implies. It implies that all the massive nuclei have no right to be alive at all. Indeed, they should never have been created, and if created, they should have blown up instantly. Yet here they all are. Some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together. The nature of the inhibition is also a secret, one thus far reserved by nature for herself." Let's just correct that, okay? The power of Christ that he exerts upon the whole of the created realm is what keeps the whole of the created realm together. Now, not long ago in 2 Peter when we were there, we described a day that's coming in chapter 3, verse 10, where the world as we know it will be, quote, destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Can't help but suggest, postulate, maybe that's a description of thermonuclear something or other. Maybe. But it appears, though, that this is the day that God will dissolve that strong nuclear bond that holds everything together, and those nuclei of atoms will fly apart, just as we know they should from Coulomb's law. Our world, it would appear in the authority of Scripture, will one great day explode as the restraining hand of Christ that currently preserves it is removed. Interesting to think about. So how grateful we must be that he yet upholds the universe by the word of his power, that he sustains us, that this is yet a day of grace, a day of mercy and of kindness, a day of gospel proclamation, a day of gathering into the kingdom of God worshipers, so long as he preserves our world. But dear ones, when that hold has been released, judgment will come, and it will come with finality. And if that fact was properly embraced, understood by fallen men, that should cause them to flee to Christ as the only means made available, the only means sufficient to purify their souls from the stain of their sin, which will be our seventh observation. Only Christ, Christ alone, makes purification for our sin. Last part of verse 3. "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. To my way of thinking, this is the very heart of the matter. This is the central issue. We can't purify ourselves. We can't clean ourselves up. What we can do, and we've done this many times, we can sin. We easily contaminate ourselves. We easily defile ourselves, and we defile others too. And as we do that, we make ourselves inacceptable, unacceptable to the eyes of a holy God, and we are denied access to his presence because of that sin. And the Bible is clear here. God is angry against sin. And Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what we learn is we've earned death. We deserve death. We do deserve to experience God's wrath, because Romans 3:23 has told us, for all have sinned and fall short of the Lord God. You don't make it by your own performance. You couldn't. Even though you tried so many times, you stumbled and fell flat on your face and you sinned. The stains of sin, the consequences of sin, can only be washed away by Jesus. And those so washed, those so cleansed, are declared to be, quote, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Not through our good deed doing or works, in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That just means an atoning sacrifice, something that calms the wrath of God. He put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood. The power is in that blood. And we receive that by faith, the text says. There's only one way to be acceptable to God, and that's to know him through the Son. And so the question I have to ask this morning is, have you been embraced by God's remedy for the pain and the penalty and the wrath that accompanies unforgiven sin? Have you been embraced by this sin bearer, this one whose blood can cover your sin? Has the Son made purification for your sin? If this is true of you and you know that he has, then rejoice. Rejoice. If it's not true of you, fear. Fear and repent and run to the Son. Only the Lord Jesus can offer forgiveness for sin. Only the Lord Jesus can purify our stains, take them away. Only Christ can free us from the penalties of sin. Only the work of the cross, embraced and trusted, can bring a sin-stained people to the place of purity and cleansed. That's it. There's no other way. And those who are so purchased, who are cleansed, have on the authority of Scripture been purified. In other words, by grace made holy, and they've been made acceptable to the eye of an all-holy, thrice-holy God. It must be in Christ. There is no other way. And so what we are learning this morning, being reminded of again this morning, the sacrifice of the Son is sufficient. It has been accepted by the Father. It is acceptable to the Father. And our unknown author tells us with authority, the Son is now seated. He is in what theologians call his session. He has sat down at the right hand, a place of honor and authority, of reigning to the Heavenly Father. He reigns on high. And the Father is pleased and satisfied to have his Son reign at his right hand. This perfect and holy Christ in this very moment is in the presence of the Majesty on high. And as we think about this scene, we should be filled with awe and with wonder that God would ordain and prepare for someone like you or me such a glorious plan of redemption. And we should try in our mind's eye to experience at least a little bit this scene in heaven,
This incredible display of forgiven saints, gathered saints from every tribe and tongue and nation, confessing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts," worshiping the Son, loving the Son, freed from their sin, embraced and accepted. The Son has produced for his people a wonderful redemption. He's reigning. The Son is honored in glory. He is loved in glory, even as he is loved now in our hearts. Do we get it? The work of the Son, these three little verses, is illustrating his person, his work. The supremacy of the Son should fill us with awe. And we should love him and serve him and be joyful because of all that he has done, and press on with the grace that he alone supplies. Soon we'll be gathered into his presence, and we'll join in a delightful eternal work of honoring his supremacy, praising him for who he is, worshiping for who he is. We have this to look forward to, and I think endless other things to delight in because of the supremacy of the Son and the work that he has done on our behalf. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we bow our heads for just a moment and just got a little taste of truth. We don't even begin to understand it all, but we thank you for what we do understand. And we thank you as well that it's enough. That you have given us enough information of the Son that should move our hearts to worship him fully as we ought. Father, we pray that you would fill our minds with such things from time to time as we consider these seven ascriptions, seven statements concerning his person and work. These would not be things we would just, you know, from time to time think about, but frequently think about. That this truth, this glorious redemption that you provide for us, this wonderful Savior, would encourage us and fill us with hope and comfort in the midst of uncertain days and weird times. Help us, Father. Encourage us with your word. Thank you that it's alive and has its way with those who surrender their wills to it. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.